You have your Bibles. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1653. Page 1653. John 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who's this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking or loosening the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would instruct us from Scripture so that by the patience and the consolation of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Lord, we pray that you would so anoint me with your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit accompanying the teaching of Scripture would make this Word come alive for us, so that we would hear it for what it is, your own Word, and you would write it on our hearts, and you would draw us to Jesus, that this would be a Jesus-centered day and a Jesus-centered message, and that we would go out of here Jesus-centered people for Jesus' sake, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." One of the reasons it's taken me so far 4 years to get to Hebrews chapter 13 is that I take little breaks from preaching through it as I feel led. And as I felt led last week, I preached from John 6. Today I'm going to preach from John 5. We have this extraordinary miracle here. We have a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And as was the custom, he's lying by this sheep pool in Jerusalem. And he's waiting for a miracle to happen. It appears, according to a significant majority of biblical text, that from time to time, an angel was authorized to go down from God and stir the waters. And when the waters were stirred, the first one to get in was healed. Jesus encounters this man there in John chapter 5, page 1654. And he asks him in verse 6, "Do you want to get well?" I think the world is full of sick people who don't really want to get well. It's particularly true of mental illness. It's particularly true of physical illness. A lot of people don't want to get well. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Sometimes the change involved in getting well is more frightening and more difficult than the illness itself. We'd rather lie in our bed of affliction, our bed of weakness. We don't think we're that way. But really, and pardon the illustration, but it just takes me back to the days when I was a scoutmaster. Especially on a cold winter night. Especially when it was drizzling outside the tent. Especially since I became a scoutmaster after I had entered into middle age. Middle age is when it first dawns on you that life is not a steady climb upward, but that at a point you peak somewhere around 30. You plateau for a while, and then by the time you're ready to join AARP, which I did about 8 years ago, you start going down. And in spite of everything you try, it doesn't seem to work well. A lot better. You can feel a whole lot better if you exercise and watch what you eat and get enough sleep. And above all, not have bitterness in your heart. But in spite of everything, Scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die. And it's going to happen. Unless Jesus comes again soon, it's going to happen to all of us here, including those in the nursery. It will happen. It is appointed unto man once to die. But we can sure enjoy life physically and mentally a whole lot better if we do certain things. The trouble is, lots of folks don't want to do those things. And so they're like a guy in a nice, warm sleeping bag in a cool tent, in a dry tent, and outside it's rainy and it's very cold. And you know that if you ever unzip that sleeping bag and slip out, it's going to take you a while to get the warmth back. And so somewhere around 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, there's a faint knock. Your conscious mind says, time to get up. And you say, I need a little bit more sleep. Please leave me alone. And so that impulse leaves you alone for a while. 30, 40 minutes later, that impulse comes knocking on your conscious mind once again. And you're forced to wake up a little more soundly this time. And again, you reason with yourself. I'm warm. At my age, my circulation is not what it used to be. My feet are warm. If I get up and move these feet that are so nice and snug and warm now, outside, they're going to get really cold and it's going to take a while. In fact, I'll have to rub them back and forth in that tight little sleeping bag to create friction to get warmth. And so you silence the impulse once again. Finally, the knocking is very loud. Hey, look, I'm not going to let you sleep unless you get up and go outside and grant me relief. And so finally, realizing that sleep is now over for good, you get up and do what comes naturally and you go back to bed. Now you say, well, that's a silly illustration. It is a silly illustration, but it's a true illustration. And for me, it profoundly illustrates, like nothing else, why people live the lives they live. The pain of life is there, but it's not so severe that we can't tune it out if we just divert our minds somewhere else, hoping it'll go away. Of course, it doesn't. It gets worse. It becomes more severe. It demands our attention more and more. That's the way sickness is. Sickness, after all, a series of symptoms telling us something's wrong. Something needs to be tended to. And there are all kinds of means to tend to sicknesses, aren't there? God has given us many things within creation itself that can both relieve suffering and heal us of diseases. But many of those things involve effort on our part. They involve things that are painful themselves. No fun to go and get a shot. I remember as a child, the dentist that I went to did not use painkillers. I once said to him as an 8-year-old, "You must be the most hated man in Horry County." He told my daddy that I said that to him. He didn't use painkillers after that on me either. But once in a while, I got a big shot. And I think of all the shots you ever get, it's the one that goes inside your mouth that's the most terrifying. I mean, when it's back there, you can't really see it unless they provide you with a bunch of mirrors. But when you're in that chair, and somehow or another, and when you're a child, things look 100 times bigger than they really are. It looks like a needle that's that big, and it's coming straight at your mouth. Boy, it hurts. It hurts to get better. When you've got a tooth that's messed up and you need relief, you need to have a root canal or you need to have it drilled out and get rid of the decay and have it filled. It hurts. You have to go through pain. You have to go through change. And a lot of people would rather live with the pain. So I think it's an interesting question that Jesus asked in John chapter 5, verse 6. Do you want to get well? It's not Jesus just deciding that he has to talk because the silence is too much, and so I better say something. That's not it. He's asking a man a question because it's really quite likely that of the people that are gathered there, there are a whole lot of folks don't want to get well. A lot of people like being sick because they like the attention that sickness brings. You know, living in a fallen world, we're insecure. All of us are insecure. If you don't think you're insecure, you're just out of touch with reality. Everybody's insecure in one way or another. We're insecure about our bodies, about our minds, about our faces, about our abilities. We all have insecurities. And sometimes in coping with those insecurities, it just feels so good for somebody to dote on us. We want that. Because deep down inside, original sin is what? It's about the desire to be God. I want to be God. I want to be God. Satan says to Eve, "You will be as gods. You will be as gods." Deep down inside, whether you admit it or not, you really do want to be worshipped. We want that attention. We want that focus. And there are a lot of sick people that want that kind of focus on themselves. Recently, I heard a story, and I know it was true because I knew the source, of a person who was tending to a loved one, and the loved one was on the phone talking to a friend. Now, the loved one did not have cancer at all, but the loved one began to tell his friend, "Yes, I've got cancer, and I'm receiving chemotherapy." So after the loved one hung up the phone, the person who was there attending to the loved one said, "You just lied to that person. You don't have cancer. You're not receiving chemotherapy." And the loved one said, after a pause, "I guess I did. I didn't mean to lie." Why? Because of the attention. Wanting pity. Wanting someone to come and help lick the wounds, like Lazarus, who was not bereft of all comfort, for there was the comfort of the tongue of the dogs of the city, who came and licked his sores outside the gate of Dives. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Sometimes the price of getting well is dealing with sin in our lives. We tend to not think that, of course. In our modern world, we want to disconnect sin entirely from calamity. The Bible doesn't disconnect sin from calamity. It just says there's not an absolute connection between personal sin and calamity. But there is a connection. Make no mistake about it. All calamity that happens in this world is due to sin. Every death, even of a baby, is traceable back to sin. To what sin? Well, the Bible says that as a result of the sin of our first parents, all this evil has come on our planet. And that's why babies die. Babies don't die because of their own personal acts of will, choosing to sin against God, but they do die as a result of sin, of the sin of our first parents. For since by man came death, says St. Paul, and goes on to tell us, by man also came the resurrection. Jesus says in verse 14 of John 5, there at the bottom of page 1654, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Can that be true? Can a problem that you've got right now be due to sin in your life? What can you deduce from what Jesus said except yes, absolutely. If I've got a sin in my life at this time, God may well use sickness, mental or physical, to get my attention. And that's a fact. I mean, tell me something. Was Jesus an idiot? Or is He the eternal Son of God? Was Jesus succumbing to the superstitions of His age? Or is Jesus the Creator of the ages and understands how the world works? I mean, what are the implications of what Jesus says to this man who'd been an invalid for 38 years? Stop sinning, he says, or something worse may happen to you. Is that superstition? No, it's the truth of God. There is a connection between how you live and disease and calamity and trouble in your life. But, you need to remember this, it's not absolute. It may be, perhaps, in your case, that your sickness or your calamity or your trouble is not due to sin in your life. It may be. The Bible doesn't teach us in an absolute way that there is an absolute connection between your personal sin and your personal affliction. But it does imply that it may well be that there is a connection between sin in your life and the calamity and affliction you're going through. I mean, come on. Let's look at verse 14 again. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Do words have meaning? Can you understand what Jesus is saying? Jesus is teaching him clearly that if he continues on in his rebellious attitude towards God and the Word of God, something worse than becoming an invalid may happen to him. You know, that's true. Because something worse than anything you and I have ever known is going to happen to every person on this planet unless they turn from their sin and embrace Christ as He's offered in the gospel. There's no suffering that anybody suffers in this life, not the tsunamis of the end of last year, not the earthquake that just happened. And it was amazing. I missed my flight because Atlanta was socked in. And so I didn't make my connection Friday night to fly to Alexandria. And so I'm stranded there at the airport, even though I ran. That must have been quite a sight. I ran through the Atlanta airport wearing a clerical collar. I travel light. And a black shirt doesn't show anything, and the collar is plastic, and you just take it off and wash it with soap and water, pat it dry, and put it back on. Used plenty of deodorant and carried plenty of underclothes. But I was drenched when finally I arrived. And they flew me to Baton Rouge. The plane left at 12:45 yesterday morning. But I got a neat visit. I got to sit there with Bobby Jindal, and he asked me to remember himself to a family in our church, and in order not to embarrass them, I won't name their name. But anyhow, that was nice to sit and talk as he too was stranded, and I thought, well, even U.S. congressmen get stranded in airports. So there I was, and when I got to the motel, the only room in the whole place, one of our folks here frantically hunted one down for me, I turned on the television about 2 a.m., And there it was, this earthquake that had just happened in Pakistan and India. And now the estimates are wild. Wild. How many people died? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe it's the calculators they pulled out for the early days of New Orleans and Katrina. I don't know. Tens of thousands of people dead. Wow. Is there a connection between human sin and human suffering? Absolutely. At least going back to the sin of our parents. At least going back to the sin of our parents. But oftentimes, it's due to sin we're not willing to deal with. Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of James, chapter 5, for a moment. We'll come back to John 5 in a moment. God's method of healing page 1885, James chapter 5, verse 14, James 5:14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. I think that's interesting. The language there is absolute, isn't it? And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now notice the second sentence there. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Are a lot of people prayed for and not healed? Absolutely. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Wow. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. If he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. See why I said Jesus asked the man, do you really want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? What's the price of healing? Pain. Humiliation. You mean I have to confess that? I have to confess this thing that I did? I got to confess? Is this auricular confession? No. He doesn't say, go find a special Christian somewhere, a pastor, a priest. He says, confess your sins to one another. Well, that's even worse. Even worse. You mean I've got to stand before a group of brothers and sisters and tell them about this in my life? Well, okay. Do you really want to be healed? Okay. I could never share what I did. You don't understand. I could never walk back in this church again if people knew about this or that or the other thing. Well, okay. Do you want to be healed? Well, not really. Okay. I understand. Jesus understands you don't want to be healed. Wow. Do you really want to be healed? I mean, it's a striking question that Jesus asked me. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? It's going to bring trouble in your life if you're healed. Because I'm going to tell you to take up that bed and walk, and then a bunch of religious zealots are going to pounce on you for not lining up with their religious beliefs. There may be a whole plethora of other things in your life. Do you want to be healed? Think particularly of mental illness. It's often that way. But again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We remember, but yet again, it isn't always due to personal sin that people experience personal calamity. The book of Proverbs implies that it is, but the book of Job gives us the fine print and tells us that sometimes it's not that way. That's the fine print in the contract. Sometimes in spite of the fact that you're trying to do what you ought to do, sometimes in spite of the fact that you're walking by real faith in Christ, sometimes in spite of the fact that you're seeking the Lord with all your heart, and when you sin, the moment you're aware of your sin, you confess it to God, sometimes in spite of that, calamity comes your way. And God never gives you an explanation in this life. Sometimes. But may I offer to you an opinion? Hear it for what it is, an opinion. More often than not, it is explainable. If you would just humble yourself and seek God's face, more often than not, it is explainable. What does that tell us to do? It tells us that when we're having trouble, when we're sick, when we can't seem to get well, that we need to begin to ask God for wisdom. And that's what James tells us to do in the very first chapter. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it'll be given him. That's a particular context of going through a trial. Lord, what are you saying to me here? Why is this happening? You see, the Bible doesn't believe in chance. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is a result of explainable natural phenomena. This happens because this happens because this happens. Everything that happens is a result of a conflict going back to the dawn of history between Satan and the Lord. So Satan's involved, manipulating circumstances. And the Lord is countering that in a great cosmic war. And everything, absolutely everything that happens also is the unfolding of an eternal plan that's for the good of those who are believers. So if you're sick, it's not by chance. You weren't getting your sleep. You weren't practicing personal hygiene. You weren't washing your hands. You weren't taking proper care of your body. You weren't eating right. You were ingesting things either in excess or things that were positively harmful for your body. If you're a chronic smoker, expect to have a hacking cough. It's a natural event. But Satan's in that natural event, and the Lord's in that natural event too. Sin, sickness. Matthew chapter 18, page 1527. Verse 15, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 70 times. 77 times. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Well, what if the person doesn't meet all the conditions of your forgiving them? Forgive them anyhow. If you don't, you're going to suffer for it. In fact, what if a person doesn't come and acknowledge his sin against you? Should you forgive him? Absolutely. You're a fool if you don't. You're only hurting yourself. 99% of the time when people do something wrong towards you, they don't know they've done it. Now, let me tell you something else. As a person who's spent, I don't know, I can't even guesstimate how many incidents over the 40 years that I've been a licensed preacher, meeting with people who were in conflict with each other, I've learned this. It is extremely rare when two people who've been in conflict agree on the facts of the case. Why is that? It's because of a biblical teaching called total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be. Total depravity means that sin has affected every aspect of your being, including your reasoning capacity. So you got a conflict with Mr. X or Mrs. Y. Mr. X and Mr. Y believe that it's entirely your fault. They honestly do. And you believe it's entirely Mr. X's fault or Mrs. Y's fault. And if you have to wait to forgive people until they come and acknowledge your version of the story, you're going to wait till Jesus comes. Not that hell freezes over, because hell won't freeze over. You're going to have to wait till Jesus comes. Because the fact of the matter is, you're nuts. And so am I, and so is Mr. X, and so is Mrs. Y. Nobody is absolutely in touch with reality in this fallen planet. We all see things from our own perspective. Michael Moore and Rush Limbaugh, traveling across country together, if they didn't kill each other first, are both totally sincere men who look at reality and conclude radically different things. Wouldn't that be an interesting thing to record? Michael Moore and Rush Limbaugh locked up in a vehicle together to travel cross country. Wow, I bet that would be better than Mike Tyson. You got to understand that Michael Moore is completely sincere. And you got to understand that Rush Limbaugh is completely sincere. They just look at the facts and they spin the facts in their own minds differently. That's human nature. So what happens when you don't forgive? What happens when you let your mind dwell on some negative thing? You know what happens? You get punished for it. Think I'm kidding you? Jesus, in saying 77 times, Jesus said a lot more than is recorded in the four Gospels, also went on to say 70 times 7. And he went on to say that even if it's 7 times in one day and somebody comes to you, you know, the same sin, hey, I'm sorry, man, I lied about you, please forgive me. Sure. Comes back about 2 hours later, man, I'm so sorry, I lied against you again, please forgive me. Sure. And then about 10 o'clock at night, he calls you and wakes you up. I don't know why my younger kids think that it's appropriate to call people that late at night. I'm sorry, I lied against you. Would you forgive me? What does Jesus say? 7 times in one day. What's he saying? In using the number 7, he's basically using a number that had symbolic significance to the Jewish mind. It's unlimited. It's like infinity. But what happens if they don't ask? 99% of the time, they're not going to ask. And the reason they're not going to ask is not because they're stubborn, but because they think you're nuts. They think you're wrong. They think you're the one that's done the sin. Please understand me. This is a result of meeting, I can't guesstimate even the number of people over 40 years of sitting and talking with people, trying to get them to iron out their differences and resolve their conflicts. They're not being stubborn. They just don't see it. Just like Michael Moore doesn't see Rush Limbaugh's point, and Rush Limbaugh doesn't see Michael Moore's point. They don't see it. They don't see it. They can't comprehend it. They think he's a kook. He's a left-wing nut. He's a right-wing nut. So what do you have to do? You've got to approach conflict with humility. Say, you know, Lord, I probably was a whole lot more responsible for this rift than I can see. As I search my own heart, I can't see it. And you know what? You won't probably see it in this life. You just have to accept the fact that you'll never see your role in a conflict as a general rule in this life. And even where you do, you don't see it the way it really is. So what should you do? You should forgive. And so Jesus then tells this story in Matthew 18:23. He says in verse 18:23 there, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He began the settlement. A man who owed him 10,000 talents, your footnote says that's millions of dollars, was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. That's the way it used to work. See, government was not as cumbersome and involved and complex and as expensive as it is today. Government's very expensive today. Why is government expensive today? Because we have the government doing everything, including correcting people. But in the old days, if you welched on a debt, you had to work it off. How'd you work it off if you weren't able to pay? You were sold into involuntary servitude till the debt was paid. That's how it worked. And your wife and your kids as well. Made that impulse to pop that plastic down there, you know, in the mall. Oh, better not put it down there. I don't think I can pay the bill this month. Better not borrow. See, it's only after World War II that we've become addicted to borrowing. And we have a debt-based economy. If we stop borrowing, this economy would collapse because it's all built on debt. But not in the past. And in the past, when people couldn't pay their bills. They were yanked out of where they were. If they had property, it was sold off to pay the debt. And if that didn't satisfy the debt, then they were thrown into some kind of prison and put into involuntary servitude. They didn't sit down there watching TV, playing ping pong, and pursuing a college education at taxpayers' expense. I'm not mocking that. I'm just saying it's a totally different system. They became indentured servants till the debt's paid, along with a wife, along with the children. So people were a whole lot more careful. And so you have to understand that. That's the historical context of this parable Jesus is saying. And so in verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged. "I'll pay back everything," all these millions of dollars. Of course, it's ridiculous. There's no way that he can pay this debt off. Not if he worked for thousands of years. Not if his five or six or seven children worked for thousands of years. Not if his poor wife worked her fingers to the bones. It's millions of dollars. He's hopelessly in debt. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything." Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's really just a few dollars. A few days' wages, less than a year's wages. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to." That's mere grace, isn't it? Mere grace. Only grace. Grace alone. "I canceled all that debt of yours merely because you beg me to." Verse 33. "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Verse 34. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Verse 35. Is there any relevance to us today in the year 2005? "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." I submit to you that a huge amount of mental illness is due to the fact that people hold on to a hurt from the past. Huge amount. I submit that a whole range of mental illness beyond that is due to people not willing to confess their sins of the past. So guilt eats them up. It's amazing what guilt does. I think that Shakespeare, after Scripture, Shakespeare probably wrote the best of literature in the English language. Shakespeare was so insightful into human nature. Anyone ever seen Macbeth? It's a great play. There's Lady Macbeth, and it's after the murder has taken place. And there she is, and you're witness to her off stage, you know. There she is. You see her as if she's in private. But you see her on stage, I mean. And she's trying to clean her hands. And she says, "Out! Out! Damned spot!" You see, she's got blood on her hands. Let me tell you, if you've got blood on your hands, maybe your sin isn't murder, but it's something in your past. But you've not really brought it to Jesus. It's just going to eat you alive. It's going to eat you alive. And every time the preacher happens to mention that particular sin, you feel like he's picking on you. I'm often amazed how much people like listening to my sermons on tape and how little people like listening to my sermons in person. And I mull that over. I came back. I'd planned to come back last night from Jacksonville, Florida, to see Sandy, because she's been apart from me for over a month, and to see her daddy. And her daddy told me that he wanted to go be with Jesus. He told me that he loved Sandy and he loved Pat, and that's her only sibling, and told me that he loved me. And it was a good visit. I'm glad I went. But I came back early because a very dear friend of several decades, Bert Nagel, died. And they asked me to come back and sing at his funeral in Opelousas yesterday. They wanted me to sing Be Thou My Vision. It kind of touched me. I had trouble getting through it. In fact, I couldn't get through the practice. It made me tear up. I really love Burton. He's a dear Christian man. So in telling you this, I'm not saying Burton's one of those people who didn't like to hear me preach in person. But his wife told me at the grave yesterday, said, Burton had your tapes all over the floor of the car, and said we would sometimes leave them at doctor's offices in Opelousas and places. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And I thought about it. It just reminded me of the people that have listened over the years. Why is it? I've had people who've actually left the church mad with me who continued to get the tapes. What is that? I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. And the point is that when you're not in the audience and the preacher mentions stealing, you don't feel like he's picking on you, even though you're guilty of stealing, when you're not in the audience. But if you're sitting there, and particularly if you suspect that somebody's gone to the preacher and told him that you're a thief or have been guilty of stealing, then you think every time he mentions it, it's like a little needle. He's needling me. He's after me. He's trying to get me. See? And so I think that's in part an explanation. Of course, it's also an explanation that someone has said that people's minds can only endure what their minds can only receive what their rear ends can endure. And when you're in a car, you can stop and do this and do that and get back and pick it up. So it's not as torturous. The point is what? What makes you squirm? What makes you squirm? When you read the Ten Commandments, what makes you squirm? What is it that you've done in the past? You know, everybody here has done something in your past. And there's nobody who's cleared puberty, who's not guilty of some kind of serious sin. Nobody. Not your mama, not your daddy, not your grandpa or grandma. Everybody's done things they're ashamed of. Everybody. Absolutely everybody. And that bothers people. People do terrible things. I think of my own nuttiness. I was raised in a religious home, as everybody is, because religion, as Marx said, is the opiate of the people. And it's done more harm in this world than almost anything else. And all wars are religious-based. Communism is a religion, and you don't have to believe in God to be religious. Marx was a devoutly religious atheist. But I was raised in a religious home that had a distinctively Christian flair. I didn't understand the gospel. But it was enough religion to make me feel really guilty. Religion does that, you know. These standards of conduct, here we are. Like, I got to forgive Leroy for what Leroy did to me, even though Leroy doesn't acknowledge it. And it's just eating me alive that he doesn't acknowledge it. But he can't acknowledge it because he didn't know about it. Or if he did know about it, he thinks the fault was entirely yours. So eating you up, you feel guilt. And every time you come to church and we pray together Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There he is. He's got me again. He's picking on me. He knows I'm not forgiving Leroy. That's why he chose to say the Lord's Prayer this Sunday. It's amazing how paranoid we all are. We all really are. God wants you to deal with your business. So there's guilt. And if you don't deal with your guilt, you're going to get sick. You're going to get sick. Do you know what Jesus is saying in this parable? He's not just talking about hell in verse 34. In anger, his master turned him over to the tormentors, the jailers to be tortured till he should pay back all he owed. It's not just hell. It's here and now. So what are you holding on to? What is it you're unwilling to deal with? You can take some pills to cope with it. In the old days, before we had pills, we had bourbon. tastes better than pills, if you have to acquire a taste for it. Wine, it's been around for a long time. It's a great coping mechanism. You come home at night. You can't get over the feelings of guilt that you've got because somebody died as a result of your carelessness at work. You can't accept that. You can't accept that. Or perhaps because of your gossip and slander of somebody, that person ended up committing suicide. You can't get over it. Blood's on my hands, you say. You don't know what I'm having to deal with, Bob. You just don't know what I'm having to deal with. Or there was that affair. And those things are very common even among people who go to church, sadly. Terribly sadly. I can't get over it. There's this wall between my husband and me. I suspect he knows, but I don't know. There's just this coldness. There's this deadness. There's this wall. I can't get it down. I can't get it down. It's there. There's always something there to remind me. There it is. Or I stole. I defrauded. And I don't have the means to repay it. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Guilt. And it produces stress. And it produces heart disease. It produces an early death. But not all early death is due to sin unconfessed. My dear friend Burton really loved Jesus. And he died at the ripe old age of 55. A younger man than me. He really loved Jesus. But stress will kill you. Guilt will eat you up. Unforgiveness will cause hardening of the arteries and aches in your joints and muscles. The book of Proverbs teaches that. You'll ache and you'll hurt and your fatigue will be dried up. Am I making this up? Read the book of Proverbs. It's there over and over and over again. So I ask you this question, and I close with the question with which we began. Do you want to get well? Most folks don't. They want symptomatic relief. Can't you give me a pill, doc, to make me feel better? Sure. Smoke this joint. You'll feel better. You will. It'll numb it out. Take this pill. You'll feel better. Slug down a half a fifth of bourbon a day. You'll feel better. Symptomatic relief. Why not come to Dr. Jesus and let Him heal you? What have you got? Is it always due to your sin? No. Not always due to sin. But it likely is. Either sin that you've committed and are unwilling to deal with, or sin that somebody else has committed against you that you're not willing to deal with because you've set up these criteria. And what do you do if they predecease you? Wow. What do you do then? Wow. You do the same thing you can do right now. You come to Jesus just the way you are. You confess your sin to Him. You confess your stubbornness. You confess your blindness. You confess that you don't have any power to overcome this by yourself. And you welcome the Lord Jesus fully into your heart and life again if you're a Christian, just the way you first did so many years ago. And know that He will heal you. Know that God is as concerned about your happiness as He is about your holiness. Wow. Is that true? It really is. That God is concerned about your health, mentally and physically, as well. He wants to heal you. There is abundant provision in the cross of Christ. Not only for the guilt of sin, but for the consequences of sin, including sickness and death. Because death will be overcome soon, when Jesus comes. Won't you come? Or is it just more comfortable? In a cold winter's night, in that nice, warm sleeping bag, it's dry and it's raining out. And even though the pain awakens you at night with increasing intensity and increasing severity, you just rather stay in that snug, warm place full of pain than to come just the way you are. And let Jesus deal with you. Because I tell you, no one ever entrusted themselves to more loving, tender, and powerful hands than the hands of the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to get well? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are always there for us, that You want to help us in our distress, that You're there with a tremendous, infinite supply of wisdom when we're vexed and troubled because life doesn't work the way we think it should, and we're in a situation that we don't know how to get out of. You're always there. If we would but call on Your name and ask for wisdom, You'll give us relief. And Lord, there's nothing so bad that You can't forgive it. Not even first-degree murder. Not even first-degree murder. Not even premeditated murder. Lord, it can be forgiven in a moment of time if we will just acknowledge it to You. And Lord, there's nothing that anybody's done against us that's so bad and so big that You can't give us the ability to release that person and to be free of it so that whenever the thought comes knocking on our mind's door again, we can say out loud, I have forgiven that person. I no longer harbor anything against him or her. We are reconciled. Lord, there's nothing that anybody's done against us that's too big for that. Lord, I pray for all of us here as we go through the trials of life, for there's no one that doesn't go through trials. Scripture says, Lord, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And yet that same verse says, the Lord delivers them out of them all. Lord, if there's anybody here today that's in an affliction, in heaviness of heart, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed for relief, but they haven't gotten it, would You give them in humility and openness to pray to You and say, Lord, would You show me why? Would You show me why? And would You show them why, Lord? And then enable them truly to let go of that thing and to get on with life. For You want us to be both holy and happy. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who's never come to Jesus, may today be the day that there's nothing in their lives, not adultery, which is so commonplace amongst modern churchgoers in America, not murder, which is far more common than people realize, not dishonesty and theft, not drunkenness and drug abuse, not lying and slander, not profaning holy things. There's nothing too big to keep us from being forgiven by Jesus, and nothing too small to keep us out of hell if we don't come to You. Lord, would You give us to ask ourselves that question that Jesus asked that 38-year-old man so many years ago. Do you want to get well? In Jesus' name, amen.